If you go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In November of 1997, all of my hopes and dreams came true. Everything I had worked for and dedicated myself to came to fruition because I was chosen for the Culbreth Middle School Junior Varsity Boys basketball team. I was one of the chosen few. And having been chosen, I was then expected to make a whole slew of choices for the good of the team. Right? I was expected to choose to keep my grades up and behave myself in class, to choose to be at practice prepared and on time, to choose to learn the plays and the defensive sets and execute them. I was even expected to choose the same shoes as everybody else on the team, which seemed extremely important for reasons I still do not understand. Being chosen, I was asked to choose. We've been, for months now, working our way through the book of Deuteronomy, which is this book of primarily commands to choose the way of life. But the premise of God asking his people to choose is that God had already chosen his people. The book begins after the people of God have been chosen. That's the context. And it builds up to the last paragraph of chapter 30, verses 15 to 20. Listen to this. "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, if you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you today by loving Yahweh your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply." This sounds like the speech the day after tryouts. You've been chosen. Now, if you do everything I say, players, we're going to win. "Then you shall live and multiply, and Yahweh your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving Yahweh your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that Yahweh your God swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them." Therefore, choose life. That's the three-word summary of Deuteronomy. Therefore, choose life. And this choosing of life is more than a one-time decision. Right? In our sort of modern American evangelical context, it is more than coming down for an altar call one time and choosing to trust in Jesus. It is a more than daily choosing. And we're looking at, in summary form, chapters 27, 28, 29, and 30 today. It's only about 140 verses. We'll get all covered in great detail. It's okay, there's a barbecue. And as we look at this command, this invitation to choose life, 4 points. Choosing life is clear. Choosing life is communal. Choosing life is crucial. And choosing death is redeemable. Those are the 4 essential points that these chapters in Deuteronomy are making about choosing life. Choosing life is clear. Choosing life is communal. Choosing life is crucial. And choosing death is redeemable. Okay. Choosing life is clear. Back up just a few verses to chapter 30, verse 11. The word says, "For this commandment that I command you today," the commandment to choose life, "is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. This command to choose life is not just for the sages and the superheroes. It's not just for the missionaries that cross the seas. It is clear and apparent for all of us. We're going to back up now to chapter 27. And this is where the sort of summary of all the commands of how to choose life is brought together. And the first half of the chapter, Moses and the leaders of the people give two commands to sort of make choosing life clear, or make clear that choosing life is clear. One is for them, as soon as they come into the land that God is giving them, to build an altar of stones and then plaster it and then write on the altar all of the words of Deuteronomy. This sort of a picture of 1,000 words. Here it is. Here's how you choose life. You don't have to go on some special pilgrimage far off. If you forget, just look right here. So that's the first thing that they're called to do. And then the second thing that they're called to do is to split in half and have half the people go up on the one hilltop and the other half go up onto the next hilltop so that they can see each other across a valley as a way of together practicing. The choice between life and death is this clear. If you're on this hilltop, you don't wonder whether you're on that hilltop. If I say to you, everybody on the south side of the sanctuary has chosen life, and then I just go ahead and tell you that way's south, right? You don't find yourself wondering, wait, am I in the life section? It's obvious. It's clear. And then once they're up on these hilltops, the people together, they do a sort of one-sided summary of the choice. That actually, the summary is kind of on the choosing death side. But there's four parts to it that come through starting in verse 15 of chapter 27, of this clear choice between cursing and blessing, between life and death. So first part, verse 15, cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to Yahweh, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen, which means we agree. That is true. These summaries, we've covered these in a lot of detail as we've worked our way through Deuteronomy, so I'm just going to kind of zoom through. Right. What's being said here is that choosing idolatry is death, and choosing Yahweh, the true God, is life. Right? Or to put it differently, choosing to bargain with hungry gods, to try to cut a deal with some power or authority in order to get something. That's what idolatry is. That's what the people experienced in Egypt, where they tried to bargain with Pharaoh. If we make enough bricks, you'll give us food and a place to live. This is what we do when we try to bargain with the God of prosperity. If I get the right grades and get into the right school and get the right job and save enough, then I'll flourish. The people are reminded to say that way is death. And to remember in the context of Deuteronomy that there is a corresponding way of life that is not trying to cut bargains with hungry gods, but trusting in the grace of the one God who always overflows. To operate out of idolatry, out of what do I have to do to get what I want all the time, is to choose the way of death. To set that way aside and trust in the generous love of Yahweh, that way is life. So that's the first part. The second part is verses 16 to 19. And then this part is going to say that exploiting the vulnerable is death. but paying forward the grace that we receive from Yahweh is life. So listen to 16 to 19. Cursed be anyone who dishonors his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who moves his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. You guys, you got your line yet? All right. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. You're so good. Cursed, nope, that's it. Oh, I've skipped verse 18. Cursed be anyone who misleads a blind man on the road, and all the people shall say, Amen. Right. All of these are any opportunity that you have to exploit someone who's vulnerable. If you take it, you are taking the way of death. Regardless of how they came to be vulnerable, regardless of what you would gain out of the exploitation, that way is death. Correspondingly, in the context of Deuteronomy, recognizing that we have received all sorts of gifts from God that we did not earn, taking every opportunity when we encounter someone who's vulnerable to pay those gifts forward, to give grace as we have received grace, that way is life. Exploiting the vulnerable, death, paying grace forward, life. That's the second part. The third, this is going to be some of the stuff about sexual immorality, but what's going on here is treating intimate relationships, sexual or otherwise, as an opportunity for self-gratification. That way is death. On the other hand, treating intimate relationships, sexual or otherwise, as an opportunity for joyful union, that way is life. So this is 20 to 23. Cursed be anyone who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's nakedness, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with any kind of animal, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be any, oh, nope. That's the end of the third part. All of these, they're sort of taken from a lot of commands about how to conduct ourselves in intimate relationships, and the underlying theme is you don't enter into a close relationship to see what you can get out of it. Right? Every time I go to check out at Winco, the person, the clerk checking me out, they always ask, did you find everything you're looking for? Right? And that's okay as a basis for grocery shopping, right? But it's not okay as a basis for intimacy. Right? That's not how we enter into marriages or friendships. That's not what they're for. Right? The way of treating those relationships as an opportunity to gratify your own desires is the way of death. On the other hand, treating those relationships the way Yahweh treats them as an opportunity for joyful union with another person, that's the way of life. That's what we were made for. Right. Three parts down, last part of this, verses 24 to 26. And what this is going to say, it's going to take a second to explain, but what this is going to say is that the way of hypocritical scorekeeping is death. But the way of merciful confession is life. Hypocritical scorekeeping means death. Merciful confession means life. Verse 24, cursed be anyone who strikes down his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, and all the people shall say, Amen. And then as a summary of everything, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen. So these last two, right, striking down your neighbor in secret or operating as a hired assassin, we're probably not on the verge, right? You know, if you get a text message from somebody asking you to be a contract killer, you ignore it, right? That's straightforward enough. Glad somebody laughed at that, right? But like these kind of behaviors, they come at the end of a long process of being an expert in the ways you have been wronged, and an expert in avoiding the corresponding ways you have wronged others. so that you can slowly, over days and months and years, build up the necessary resentment and the necessary hypocrisy to strike down a neighbor. And so I suspect that none of us are particularly near to the end of that process as we sit here today. All of us have started it. We have all been scorekeepers of the rights and wrongs that we have done and have had done against us. And we have all been hypocritical about it, magnifying the wrongs of others and minimizing the wrongs of us. And that way, however far down that way you go, that way is death. And to choose life instead is to choose to be merciful, to forgive the sins of others against you, to burn the ledger of the wrongs that have been done to you, and to practice confession, to be freed by the knowledge that God is merciful to you and know that you are able to say, hey, I need mercy. I am actually quite aware of the wrongs that I have done. I don't have to hide them from myself. I can tell you all about them. That's the way of life. So the way of death, choosing death, it would mean idolatry, bargaining with hungry gods. It would mean exploiting the vulnerable. It would mean treating relationships as a theater for your own self-gratification. And it would mean hypocritical scorekeeping. The way of life would mean trusting in the generous love of the true God. Would mean paying that generosity forward to the vulnerable whenever you encounter them. It would mean entering into any close relationship as an opportunity for joyful union with another person. It would mean a practice of merciful confession. The distinction between those is clear. You don't have to parse them very carefully. One of these things is nothing like the other. Choosing life is clear. It is not far from us. It is not profoundly mysterious. It is not rocket science. To choose life is clear. Now, don't overhear me. I am aware that you have made dozens or hundreds or thousands of meaningful choices in your life that were not clear whether you should do A or B. I'm not saying all meaningful choosing is clear. I'm saying the aspect of choosing that is life and death, that's clear. If you come and ask me, who should I marry? That choice is not clear. If you ask me, how should I enter into marriage? Should I be looking for someone who will gratify me? Or should I be looking for someone whom I can share joyful union with? That's clear, because that's a life or death choice. Who you happen to enter into that with, not a life or death choice, not a clear choice. The choices that we are called to make that are choices between life and death are clear, not necessarily easy or appealing, but clear. Choosing life is clear. Okay, first point done. Second, choosing life is communal. Choosing life is communal, meaning it is not a purely individual choice, and it is not a choice to simply be a member of some large centralized entity. Choosing life is nothing like going to college, where you become a 9-digit number representing a cog in a system, but it's also about what classes do you want to take and what major do you want to have. Right? Choosing life is not centralized individualism. Choosing life is communal. The book The Boys in the Boat tells the story of the University of Washington crew team that went on to represent the United States at the Olympics in Berlin in 1936. And it's a fascinating read. I recommend it. I want to highlight one scene about two-thirds of the way through the book where the team has come together and they've had a fair bit of success on the West Coast, but this is like 100 years ago, so the West Coast is even more of a backwater than we still are. And so they finally traveled across the country to compete against the real teams, the Ivy League crew teams. Right? And so they spent the day on the Hudson River, rowing and racing and doing well. And the day is over and the sun has gone down. It's night, but they still have to get the boat back to the dock, which is a few miles upriver of where they've been racing. And so they set out to row the boat back upriver, upstream. Right? And the story slows way down and tries to describe something mystical called, in the terms of crew, which I don't really understand, finding their swing. Where the eight rowers and the coxswain become one. And they are all of a sudden rowing, not as eight young men who happen to be particularly strong with particularly low resting heart rates, but as one body with many members. And it describes this experience where the act of rowing, which should be a pouring out of energy, is actually energizing. And they practically float upriver to the dock. That's communal. This small group of people who have put the time in together to learn one another's rhythms, strengths, and weaknesses so that they can function as one. That's how choosing life is meant to work. If we go back down earlier in chapter 27, verses 9 and 10. Then Moses and the priests said to all Israel, to all the people, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of Yahweh your God. People is singular, not the group of individuals. The people. We are together in this. A cohesive whole pulling in the same direction. Which is why, cursed be any one, any individual who insists on rowing the other way. You can't be in swing with seven folks pulling together and the guy in the back trying to head back downriver. It has to be communal. If we are going to choose life, to grow as a people, we turn our backs on bargaining in favor of trusting. We turn our backs on exploiting in favor of being generous. We turn our backs on doing me first in order to count others more significant than ourselves. Who turn our backs on justifying our behavior with hypocritical scorekeeping in order to be a people who regularly practice confessing and giving mercy to one another. It will have to be rowing together. You can't do it on your own. We can't do it as an institution with somewhat decent participation from a dedicated minority. Choosing life is rowing upstream in this world. And if we are going to do it without burning out, we will have to find our swing. It will have to be communal. Choosing life is clear. Choosing life is communal. Third, choosing life is crucial. Those two hilltops that the passage starts with half the people on each, they're supposed to set up how crucial the choice is. It's not just that the difference is obvious. It's that the difference could be devastating. And chapter 28, which is about half of our four chapters, is going to lay out just how crucial that difference is, the difference between choosing life and choosing death, between choosing to be blessed and choosing to be cursed. So first, the first little section of chapter 28 is about choosing life and being blessed. And what it's going to say is that choosing life means abundance that flows out of nearness to God. Listen to verses 1 to 6. And if you faithfully obey the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of Yahweh your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And it goes on, this emphasis of every sort of abundance as a result of the way of life. There's a result of choosing life. It needs to be said, this is not an invitation to treat God as a vending machine. Right? This has nothing to do with, hey, if you put $100 in the offering plate, God will give that back to you at some point tenfold. Or if you make sure your kids go to the right school and learn enough Bible verses, then they'll all grow up to be shiny, happy church people. That's not what it's talking about. The context here is God chose his people and then took them out into the desert to be homeless for 40 years so that they could practice being near to him. So that they could learn that being near to him was enough. And then after 40 years of living in the wilderness, he's about to lead them into a fight that only he can win. That they would most certainly lose if he were not near to them. And then after that, abundance. After that, blessing. Choosing life means abundance that flows out of nearness to God. It is not the escalator to prosperity. It is what happened with the Sisters of Charity in Calcutta, where a group of nuns led by Mother Teresa dedicated their lives to trusting in the grace of Jesus by drawing near to the most vulnerable people they could find. The people who had the least to offer. Forming intimate relationships with lepers and orphans with no hope of self-gratification. With only hope of joyful union. And as the years and the decades went by, the Sisters of Charity did not lack for support. Their every need and more was provided for, precisely because they didn't go seeking the blessings. They sought to draw near to Jesus and to depend on his nearness. And in that, God gave abundance. Choosing life is not the escalator to blessing. Blessing is what comes out of drawing near to God over time. That's what one hilltop looks like. The other hilltop is described in the rest of chapter 28. Verses 15 to 68. And it's choosing death. And it says that choosing death means misery that flows out of distance from God. Let me just read verses 15 to 19. Hear the parallels with 1 to 6. But if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh your God, therefore be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. It goes on for another 50 verses. Just reading them is a sort of endurance test, an act of misery. They get dark. And what they are describing is the gradual withdrawal of God's special favor on the people in response to their repeated turning away from him. So as they again, not once, not a few times, but as they again and again and again choose death, choose idolatry, choose exploitation, choose self-gratification, choose hypocrisy, say to Yahweh, we don't actually want anything to do with you. He reluctantly says, okay. And they experience all of the misery that comes along with that. God's brought them into and given them a land that can be abundant if God goes out of his way to continually provide rain. And when they say to God, go away, the rain goes with him. He's brought them into a land that puts them on the way to everywhere more powerful and has promised to protect them and make sure that they aren't conquered and subjugated. And as they say to him, go away, his protection goes with them. He's promised to bless and make them fruitful and multiply them. And as they say to him, go away, their fertility goes with him. When God's people tell him consistently, we like the other way better, God lets them experience that. Right? When the American church says to God consistently, we'd actually rather cut deals with the hungry gods of influence and celebrity and political power. And we don't care if our leaders enter into relationships for self-gratification as long as they get us better bargains with those gods. Jesus says, okay. You can have what you're asking for. And it gets dark. The chapter ends with theoretically Orthodox church-going hungry parents fighting one another for the flesh of their not-quite-starved children. It gets as ugly as humanity gets. Which is part of the point. The visible people of God, even the ones with the right theology, are capable of every kind of evil that human beings can perpetrate. It is only by God's ongoing grace and our commitment to choosing his way of life that we are protected from hideous wickedness. The choice between life and death is a crucial one. It could not be more important. It's crucial for everybody. You know, if you're here and happened to be in a church this morning, that the choice is crucial. Choose life. It's particularly crucial for the chosen people of God who have been told and carry around with us the words of life. Right? It's the difference between being a young, vulnerable boy in Bristol, England, in the second half of the 19th century and having your interaction with the church being given a home in the orphanage set up by George Muller, provided for in every way, loved and cared for and sent out to flourish. There's a difference between that and being a young, vulnerable boy in an Irish neighborhood of Boston in the second half of the 20th century and having your encounter with the church be one of the dozens of predator priests that were running around those parishes, protected and enabled by the hierarchy above them. It's that stark. The distance between life and death is enormous. And choosing life is crucial. Choosing life is clear. Choosing life is communal. Choosing life is crucial. Last point. Choosing death is redeemable. Our choices matter. They are crucial, but they are not ultimate. They don't write the end of the story. Even when we choose death, that choice is redeemable. Turn back to chapter 30. Listen just to verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God has driven you. Now, when it says, and when you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh has driven you, that was one of the curses, one of the last ones. When you have been choosing death over and over and over again, and you have practically given God no choice but to say, okay. No matter how far you have run, no matter how dark things have gotten, no matter how much death you have invited willingly into the midst of your life, listen to 2 through 6. And return to Yahweh your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there Yahweh will gather you, and from there he will take you, and Yahweh your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers, and Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. The story here is that God has chosen his people. He's told them the way of life. He's invited them to choose life, knowing that we will mostly choose death. Knowing that we will sit around on Sunday morning and say, man, life sounds good. And then leave and walk away. That will be our habit. And still, he will find a way to bless us. To pour out on us blessing and abundance, greater even than at the start. That his love, and not our indifference, his life and not our death, will have the final word. Let's just linger for a moment on verse 6 in particular. And the phrase, and Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. We spent a fair bit of time on this phrase, circumcise your heart, way back in chapter 10. We talked about how it's an intentionally visceral, graphic image, right? Of your heart in Hebrew thought, that's where your priorities are, right? And to circumcise something was to painfully cut away what seemed indispensable, but actually just served to cover up the organ of life, right? So, but in chapter 10, circumcise your heart is a command. Right? It's another version of choose life. No matter how painful it is, no matter how much it seems like you couldn't live without it, cut away those priorities that promise life but actually cover life up and obscure it. This is what you need to do. This is how you choose life. But here, at the end of the story, the command becomes a promise. At the end of the story, God is writing all of his commands become promises. Even within this paragraph, start off with love Yahweh with all your heart and all your soul, and end with Yahweh saying, I will make you into people who love me with all your heart and with all your soul. My command to you to choose life today is my promise to you to choose life for you tomorrow. This is how the story ends. I've already factored in your rebellion. I've already accounted for your death. I've already paid for your sin. I know that you have chosen death. And I know that you will keep choosing it. And even if you run to the uttermost parts of heaven, I'm coming for you. Life is coming for you. Wherever you have been, where you end up is with me. What remains for us then? If the end of the story is written, if God gets the last word, no matter what words we speak or refrain from speaking in between, what remains for us? Choose life. But not as frantic, anxious, under pressure people who need to choose life before the deadline if they're going to keep their job in heaven. Choose life as beloved children who know that whether today they happen to choose life or death, dinner is waiting for them. They have a place in their Father's home at the end of the day. Right? That's the command here in this summative passage at the beginning of verse 2. Return to Yahweh your God. If you've never heard this before, never heard that there is a God who's different from all the other gods, who wants to give to you rather than take from you, choose life. Turn to Yahweh your God and receive his grace, his love, his generosity. If once long ago, in a fit of adolescent excitement, you charged down the aisle and chose life, and since then, you've been sitting in the pew for an hour a week and choosing death for 167. Choose life. Choose life in Jesus. If you've been fighting and clawing to choose life day in and day out for years now, keep choosing life and be at peace. God's not depending on your next choice to make his final decision. He chose you. That's his final decision. And the glory ahead far outweighs the glories you've left behind. Whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, whatever you've refused to do, however well you know the ways of death, choose life. Because life has chosen you, even at the cost of his own death. And he invites you in to find your place with him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. For offering a way of life. Thank you for being the way and the life. Thank you for not keeping life far from us up in the heavens, but coming down into our midst and showing us what life looks like. Thank you for choosing us, even choosing us when it meant offering us your life in exchange for our death. And thank you that your life is stronger than all our death. Help us to receive your choice of us by choosing you in turn. Amen. If you would, please stand, and we're going to sing our final hymn.